Okay. We obviously are going to need more room up here. We're going to need wider lecterns at this present rate of things. Between all of these Panasonic types. Now, I don't have any doubt about that. I'm not honest enough for that part. But anyhow, shall we pray? This morning, our Father, we thank you for your many blessings and mercies to us again. We are reminded at the start of each day how good you are to us and how much and real your love is towards us through the Lord Jesus. We ask your blessing for us as we're met together today in Christ's name. Amen. This is the third class in the ongoing historical theology sequence. I didn't get up here in time to see how this baby was set, but I guess it's set all right. At least I can read it looking up at it. And that's the nature of the material that I hope to cover today. I will flash it back and forth on and off the screen, just so you have some idea of where we're going and what we hope to do. We're talking about historical theology in the Ante, or the pre-Nicene period. I don't think I need to define the period or the terms again or any of those other remarkable things. I don't think I need to remind you terribly of what we've done, except that yesterday we talked for a bit in the overall concept of things about how we came to the creedal state, what the particular challenge of the Christian community was, what the threats to it were, and as a result of the means that it chose to establish its challenge, coming into conflict with the threats, you came to what we call the creedal mentality, or the creedal ideology, or the creed. You come to the idea of solving things by creeds. That's what you come to. And there are lots of different ways that you can say it. And I mentioned yesterday that in that the type of creedal mentality, you very quickly find the little creeds of the New Testament. I tried to give a general caution against making everything that an apostle said a creed, but there do certain be certain creedal ideas in the New Testament. If you don't like the word creed, say dogmatic statements of faith. It doesn't make a lot of difference. But there do seem to be certain creedal ideas, like that of 1 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2, and that of 1 John 5, 1, and similar passages to that. They seem to be creedal ideas of a very basic and a very, very short sort. And we sometimes still ask people, in an introductory sense to Christianity, what they think of Christ. We sometimes do that. And we've learned that if you ask somebody, are they a Christian in a country like this, almost everybody is. Unless he's the black Muslims or something, almost everybody responds yes, kind of an automatic response. We've even learned in witnessing circles, there's just nothing you can always ask that gets the right response. We've discovered that some of the Watchtower people can tell you that they're saved. We've discovered that. They can use the terminology beautifully. Barthians can say almost anything. But the result is that creedal statements start out on a very simple type basis. Jesus is Lord. And then they develop into a more elaborate formula as time goes on. I mentioned in my syllabus that sometimes those elaborate formulas take on the various signs, the various confessional signs, the fish sign I mentioned. The fish sign never did very well in the Eastern Church. In fact, in the Eastern Church, it was frowned upon mightily for a long time because many of the Grecian gods worshipped the dolphin. And the fish sign in the Eastern Church was not well regarded for a long time. I don't know if it is yet today. See, I'm a little out of contact with the East, but was not well regarded because it could easily be mistaken for Grecian mythology. But in the Roman Church, fish with the letters ichthus, you know, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior, a fish with the word ichthus in the Western Church became very popular. And you will see it in the catacombs of Rome from drawings as early as 150 and 160 A.D. on the edge of somebody's tomb. You'll simply see a fish on there. I have seen it at least once because a guide pointed it out to me. And I suppose the same guy, if he's living, could point it out to you. You'll see them on cars around intervarsity meetings, but that's not from the ancient culture. That's from a more modern time, Mr. Jesse.
Do you have to know the name of the dolphin?
No, I don't. I don't. I don't. I really don't. And really, the dolphin was more a symbol. But you know, the dolphin pulled the chariot of Neptune. And whether the dolphin herself embodied the goddess, that I don't even know. Or whether it was just the association with Neptune and the sea rites. No, that's as far as I go on that. I don't really know. I do know that the East took that particular form of view. They looked at the fish sign kind of like most of you look at the crucifix. not the cross, the crucifix. You know the technical distinction is the crucifix still shows the Savior positioned on the cross. And the Eastern Church kind of looked at the fish like a lot of you look at the crucifix. Many of us in our Western world are beginning, in our Western Protestant world, are beginning to accept the cross again as a legitimate symbol you can wear, dangle around your neck, have in your lapel button, or wherever it happens to be. I'm not very fond of Siglia in general, but you'll see more and more of those things being given out. A friend of mine runs a jewelry shop and said to me that they had sold as many necklaces for men with crosses on them as they had for women in the last year. I just kind of scowled myself. It seems to me that anything that you hang around your neck is likely to choke you, including a necktie. But I guess if you're going to be choked, it might as well be with a gold chain as with a cotton one, so that kind of goes that way. But they moved from signs like that to the famous cross sign with the IHS on it, Jesus, Savior of Men. You've no doubt seen that in churches, Jesus, Savior of Men. I thought for years that it was an abbreviation for Constantine's in hope signum, get out, hit somebody with it. But the cross sign was soon made on walls. See? And then that cross sign went to the crossing of oneself, which very early in the church meant the same thing. You met a friend on the street and you quickly crossed yourself. The sign of the cross is one of the oldest identifying signs in a non-written form in the Christian community. Today, of course, it too among Protestants is held in bad view because of the use in the Roman circle. You hear this fellow crossing himself and that fellow double crossing himself and things of that sort. But the sign of the cross was very early used in the Christian church, certainly in the middle of the 2nd century AD, very common. You met a person on the street, and in a hostile circumstance where he couldn't stand, you quickly crossed yourself. And that indicated, see, a professed belief in the Savior of the cross. Well, all good signs, if you're not careful, come to have a bad meaning in time. And, of course, today, from the whole today, Protestants avoid such things. We have our own secret handshakes and things of that sort. But many of those things were very early creedal statements. They developed along with the teachings that I mentioned yesterday and eventually gave rise to things like the Apostles' Creed, in which I have the threefold version on page 37 in my reading syllabus. I only printed the threefold version, the one from 150, 350, and 700. I only printed the three versions of it so as to give you some idea of how the thing would go, how it developed. And I'm not going to comment in great length on it now, but you can see in some measure how creeds grow from very simple things to more elaborate things. The first of these, on the extreme left, is the only one which is anti-Nicene. And there's plenty of evidence for the fathers that they knew it and knew it well. Very simple, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary under Pontius Pilate, etc., etc. Well, you can see within 200 years, the church had found it necessary to insert him there. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That, of course, came to pass after the controversies about Christ's person that will rage in the church around 325 AD. But you can quickly get an idea of how the creeds grow just a little bit until you come over to the 700 version, which is substantially the version which the church has used until rather recent years. And Mr. Thompson asked me yesterday about the phrase that occurs in the 700 version, he descended into hell, which is deleted from many modern church versions of the Apostles' Creed. And in that particular age, and all the various others in that particular age, that he descended into hell was based on that, what is he that ascended, but he that also descended, a passage from Ephesians, and they thought that it indicated his departure after death to show a witness of the work to the spirits which were in prison, which they identified as those who were held in places of torment. Now that you'll have to work on yourself, I suppose. Hell in this case, not the place of punishment, but Hades, the place of death and the place of the departed dead. But the creeds tend to grow that way. Now the creeds grow as you try to make your statement of faith more sharp in order to keep the body more pure. And that's the interesting thing about historical theology. You're looking to see how people grip the thing so that you have it more accurately and have it in better form. That's the whole concept of the creedal movement, and basically speaking, that's the whole concept of the creedal idea. Is there any question there, what I'm trying to say? Well, you, as they come up, I'm always Mr. Christian.
In 1
First Timothy chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, there's something there that seems like a treatise. Is that one?
Well, I think, of course, the big commentary on that is, God was with us, they think that's a hymn, you know, an early Christian hymn. But it certainly sounds creedal to me. Great is the mystery of godliness. The only thing with it is that it sounds more like a defining statement, than a pledge of allegiance. But it certainly sounds creedal. Are you familiar with what Mr. Christian means? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh and so forth. That concept seems to be creedal. Many think it's an early Christian hymn. A hymn not that you sang in public worship, but maybe you chanted together. But it seems to be creedal to me. It has all the elements of creedalism. Creedalism is not bad. It has all the elements of it. That is the passage you refer to.
Right.
Yeah. Now, the thrust that we make here is that the whole creedal movement grows with an attempt to put into short, concatenated form those things which men believe. And in my notes, I also quote the Nicene Creed, although that's ahead of our study, so I will say nothing about it at this time. There are a number of problems that come with creedalism. And some of them that come with cold coffee, too. There are a number of problems that come with creedalism. Can you see what some of them are? Anybody have any insight or any light? Mr. Upton.
Well, the idea that it's especially with nominal Christianity, it'd be possible for somebody who wants to sedition the government or something to say, yep, I believe it's true.
You might say, in a sense, what you're saying is that the creed might just become a kind of a handy stepping stone to acceptance in the body. That certainly is a danger. Mr. Morris.
Could it be that the repetition of these things again and again might make you more spiritual than others, more
religious? I think that, too, is certainly a legitimate problem.
I think something written down is subject to manipulation to make it say just about anything you want it to.
Although, if the wording is pretty, it may be, but if the wording is really precise, it can be a little harder to do that. Right.
It seems though it would make it a little bit harder to say, you have to believe all these things in order to say.
If the creed is ill-used, if the creed is used to teach a saving concept rather than to identify the saved, that's certainly true.
You rely on the creed rather than the scriptures.
Yes, I think that is a perfectly valid point, too. After a while, you can say, well, we believe, but you don't know why you believe it. Go ahead, Mr. Thompson.
One time in my undergraduate development, that creed became part of my salvation, the reason for my salvation, a group of it.
You could quote the creed. Yeah. And do you see any other problems? It can certainly be that. It can certainly be that, especially if you edit into it your own particular thrust or interpretation. Of course, you have to do a little of that, I guess, but I mean your own axe. If you put your own knife to it. Mr. Marshall.
I guess after time, too, it becomes a focus of struggles for authority and power and questions of doctrine.
It can certainly be a hotbed in those areas.
Since creedal thinking arises in response to some sort of a problem, it could be that the creed that's drawn up would have a particular emphasis, which might not be as important at other times.
You can wind up with a big creed and not know why you have it, is what you're saying, in fact. Yeah. It could be out of balance.
Is it possible that heretics could use a creed to put their own meaning into words since it's more scripture? Or that in time that people get different ideas from the meaning of the words and what was meant when it was written?
Heretics will usually develop their own creed, although they sometimes will take one over and work it for themselves. Most creeds worked within the Orthodox Church, though, are hard on heretics. Unless the heretics are just total bold-faced liars. They most of it, but they will certainly use them to come up with their own. Well, they can. We've never had such a rash in the
churches we've had the last 200 years, where men can look and say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, out of one corner of their mouth, and the other corner of their mouth say, that is God, that is God. We've never had anything quite like that until the last 200 years of churches. Unknown to me, see, there's a lot I don't know, but we've had it the last 200 years. The denomination where I was converted years and years ago, when men were ordained to ministry, not every man, because there were some good men too, but they made a big point. And in 1946, when I was looking in that direction, they informed me that you had to be willing to promise to be loyal to the institutions and whatnot of the church. And when I said, well, I have great difficulty with that, the moderator said, well, keep your difficulties to yourself until after you're ordained. So, and he could say it's unbelievable. he was not a bad guy, except he had a funny view of honesty. But he had a nervous breakdown shortly thereafter, which saved me a lot of that grief. But that is true, very much so. See, any other problems with freedom concept? There is one big one, and I hate and yet it may not seem so big to you. But if we took a group like this, for example, I'm not good at this sort of thing, so I don't even try to do it. But if I got over debating about this. About the time I was thrown out of college, I got over debating, except humorous debating. But you see, if we took a group like this and ran a denominational poll, we would find that a vast majority of you categorize yourself creedally. Creedally. A vast majority categorize yourself creedally without thinking in terms of creedality. And to a large extent, if you're not awfully careful, with a feeling of superiority in the body because of the type of creedalism, we'll find that very quickly. We're not going to do it because I'm not good at it. But if we went around and thought on how many there were, let's pick out some names that we're not likely to hurt anybody. If we went out and thought how many Augustana Lutherans there were in the room, for example, and there might be one or two, I don't know. If we went around and thought how many Baptists, how many Independents, how many IFCAers, how many Brethren, how many Apostates, how many... If we went around and found a poll like that, we would find that practically everybody in the room will see himself categorized in one group or another. Now, those are creedal divisions. And in the very use of the identification, mind you, I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm saying they're creedal divisions. But in all of these things which you've already mentioned, you will see some of the problems in creedalism. And one of the big problems in creedalism is if you're not careful, it tends to foster the spirit of 1 Corinthians 7 in a negative way. I generally follow a Calvinist interpretation of theology, but I find that you have to come generally rather than particularly. I find you have to be careful how you say it, or if you're not careful, you'll say it with such an air of superiority that it's like standing back in 1 Corinthians 1 and saying, I know who you follow, but I like Peter best. It becomes that very easily. And of course, my Arminian friends are not a whole lot better in this point. In fact, sometimes they perform worse. It's an arbitrary kind of thing. So you'll discover that creedalism, if you're not careful, incidentally, will foment division where maybe no division ought to exist. I don't mean just difference of opinion. You'll find that it will foment division. You'll discover in the Lutheran world, in the days of the Reformation, just a dash ahead of my course a little bit, you'll discover in the Lutheran world that in 1570, about, say 60%, who would want to argue over 10% with an old man? But you'll find that the majority of the percentage of the population of Poland had followed the Lutheran dogma pretty much, and that about 1570, a majority of the population of people of Poland had taken a Protestant posture, although they had a Romanist king, or they had a vacillating king. He was whatever the loudest noise wanted him to be. He's a Frenchman into the bargain. Whenever you get a Frenchman as king of Poland, you know that you're in trouble somehow. But whatever the case is, at that particular time, you'll find that about 60%, they tell us, so the majority of the population of people in Poland had become, maybe say Protestant, that's not the proper use of the word, but let's just say for the sake of argument. But they followed a particular variety of Lutheranism, which was closer to Martin Luther, maybe, than many of his following followers in Germany. Well, in 1577, the Lutheran bodies propounded a creed, which we will later call the Formula of Concord. Now, the Concord formula is the standard formula of most Lutheran bodies today, following the Augsburg Confession. And anyone who could not sign the formula of Concord was not popularly regarded as a Lutheran or as a Reformed person. But much of the Protestant movement in Poland could not sign it because they were more of the Augustinian variety of Lutheran than the Philippists had turned to. It's one of those little in-party things. Consequently, the German princes assumed a posture towards the Lutherans in Poland. They kind of assumed a posture, well, if that's the way they feel, let them be that way. And in the next 30 or 40 years, the Lutheran movement in Poland was virtually annihilated by a rush of Jesuits, French troops, and various other things, while the German princes looked at them and said, well, they're not very good Lutherans after all. That's overly simplified, but that's an exalcy of creedalism that leads to that kind of whereas today, if you run into people of a native Polish background, there were a family on a farm that came after the Second World War near where I lived in Pennsylvania. Jansky was their name, and they were historic Polish Protestants. Their family had been Protestant in Poland for 400 years. And there are just mighty, mighty few of that. Mighty, mighty few. And they were no longer believers either, if you know what I mean by that, but they were historic Protestants who had lived a harassed life and had a family Bible that had been hidden in the barn for 400 years. If they still believed it, it would have done them a lot of good. But they had a family Bible that had been hidden on the farm for 400 years. They were so afraid that the papists would come and burn it that they kept it well hidden. Kept it hidden in the manger, in the barn. The cow ate off of it every day. Well, all of it. And that's it. It was 400 years about they had kept it. Just about. But the whole country was lost to what we call Reformed theology or modern Protestantism, chiefly because creed, here I'm not saying right or wrong, but chiefly because of creed enforced a very arbitrary thing. And you will sometimes find that creedalism does that. You'll look down the road, some brother is having trouble with his church, you'll look down the road, and if the name on the sign is not the same as yours, you will imagine that he is somehow less Christian. Now, you won't do that, but you'll run into some guys that will sooner or later. So the creedalism often has that effect, or let's say it may have that effect, which with the ones you've mentioned earlier is really a pretty serious thing. It sometimes tends to foster divisiveness just because of it. So I say kind of flatly, if you're a Calvinist, it's certainly legitimate to say so, but you have to say so in such a manner that you don't suggest that you are somehow a superior Christian for it and that everybody else is a pig or maybe not quite that high up on the evolutionary scale. And pigs are actually very smart animals. They're the second smartest animal on the farm, my grandfather always said. He always said that the goat was the smartest animal because he said the goat could outsmart the pig. A pig is quite an intelligent critter in his own right, as any little boy who's had to try to keep him in the pig pasture can tell you right away. We'll get off that subject. I can see them yet. Slipping out under the fence, they knew where the hole was. We had pigs, I'd get them back in. I looked them down again. Well, that's a long story. But not to be told in historical theology. I've always remembered, though, when I had one trapped in the corner of the corn crib. I was about 12 years old. Had this 100-pound pig trapped in the corner of the corn crib. He had his nose poked into the corner. He was about that long, so he weighed about 100 pounds. He's got his nose poked into the corner, no place to go. Maybe he thought I couldn't see him, but he had no place to go. An old farmer next to us was helping on the place. He said, Tommy, he said. Tommy was about 12 years old. I was about as tall then as I am today. I attained my height at 13. Never grew an inch after that. So he said, Tommy, he said. He says, what you've got to do is grab that pig real quick by the back legs and pick both back legs up off the ground at the same time. He said, they're helpless when their back legs are off the ground. Yeah. You try that sometime. That's like grabbing both ends of the pistons on a steam engine. You discover why a pig has big muscles, which we eat for hands. I'd like to tell you I grabbed both legs, picked them up at the same time. He rocked me back and forth. I have never been shaken like that in my whole life. It was electrifying. I could hardly let go. And, of course, when I let go, the pig did what all pigs do. He just stood there with his nose in the corner. I don't know if he thought I was going to pick him up again or not. He probably went back to the lot and pulled the other pigs.
They don't think they're shaking today.
Yeah. Well, it is a danger in creedalism. You have to watch it rather carefully. Because you will easily allow your creed to make you feel superior.
And here it's not a universal creed like the Nicene Creed. It'll become the creed of the local group or the creed of the local body. It happens rather easily. Of course, it's always the other fellow's doing it. It's not I, but it may help me if you're not careful. However, the values in creedalism are such that you still can't live without the creed. So you have to be aware of the values, and you have to be aware of the problems, and you have to be willing to kind of work between the two. The values are such that you cannot live without it. I don't mean a fossil creed. Maybe you can go through the rest of your life without reciting it. But without some form of creedalism, you cannot make it. Some form. Whether it's going to be more extended or less extended, because sooner or later you're going to have to say to somebody, what do you believe? If he looks at you and says, well, I believe just what you do, you will be suspicious of him right away. And if he looks at you and says, well, I don't really know, you'll be doubly suspicious of him. Sooner or later, some type of creedal thing will have to describe you. And in this particular case, many of you will go for ordination someday with some bunch of fellows, and they will want to know what you believe. You'll wind up writing it. Or you'll wind up selecting it, you know. It may be that you'll be with a group that you can just select it, but they'll want to know what you believe, and they'll want to know it in an emphatic way. And that's where the creedal thing comes in. And so you can go all the way back through the Fathers of the Church and say, well, not only what do I believe, but what has been believed in the framework of history. I keep running onto friends who say, well, our church has, did I tell you this the other day, they say, has no creed but Christ and things like that. That is a creed in itself, as you are all aware. You're old enough and wise enough to know that. But also, it is never quite true. It's never quite true. It is soon discovered that the next part of their creed might be that they don't want you to wear glasses with horn rims. The creeds become rather sticky after a while. And, of course, the thing that I've pressed for in my own work is that the creed has to be identified with doctrine. And then you can have a lot of polity practices on top of it. Creeds ought not to change. Polity practices can change with the wind. All of those things stand out to fairly important in creedal problems. Do you think of any others you'd like to mention? The values are such that it's worth running the risk, Mr. Bishop.
This is very much related to what you just mentioned, but if you were to sit down and draw up a creed, a great number of people. What should be in the creed? What should be?
Yes, that's right.
Now, what things, like the terms Dr. Miller used, are essentials in which I just think that what should be in the
creed? That undoubtedly is right. If the creed gets too minute, after all, nobody knows what it says. It's like the management manual for the Biblical School of Theology. It's 168 pages long. Do you know how many people have read in the last 5 years, besides the men group? Just one. You got to tell you who that is? I only read it so I could critique it. But that's right. That's a good problem. Mr. Thompson?
I'm curious. In several of the creeds, there is the creed and the third descended into hell, speaking of
This is what happens when men come late to class. However, sorry, Mr. Thompson. That's all right. I didn't realize you weren't here when I commented on it, or I would have waited. You know, I don't think you roll very carefully. I'll start though next week. I tried to mention that when that began to show up in the creed, it was based exegetically on what the fathers thought they saw in Ephesians. He that ascended is he that descended. And they combined that with the concept of preaching to spirits in prison in Peter. And so what they were really saying in the creed was not that he was ever corrupt or in the place of punishment, but that he descended to the place of death, Hades, hell, place of death, and there gave testimony to the accomplishment of this particular work. So they said he descended into hell, and the emphasis of making sure that it was understood that his was a real death, not just a, you know, not just a pass out for a kind of a bit, you know, where he was cold and in a box for a day, but a real death, and that he demonstrated to, in the place of death, that he demonstrated the reality of the atoning work and so forth. Whether the wording is wise or not, I don't know. Today it's out of many creeds, just like today many of the Protestants who say the Apostles' Creed say, I believe in the Holy Christian Church rather than the Holy Catholic Church. See, it's amazing how they'll wiggle words. I still say Holy Catholic, even if they say Christian. If I'm in a creed reciting place, it's known as Taylor's stubbornness. And I still have a terrible time
because I want to say he descended into hell, but you know, that's too long. If you say one word different, nobody notices, but if you throw in a whole phrase, everybody kind of realizes it. But that's the thinking behind it. Yeah, that's the thinking behind it. Well, I will go ahead then and talk with you a little bit about patristic beliefs, or what the fathers believed, what the Ante-Nicene fathers believed in a more particular line. I hope to read a lot this morning. That's why I brought these copies of the fathers with me. What I'm actually, you know, you have to plan courses years in advance. Are you aware of that? And I'm going to revise the syllabus in another 2 years, Lord willing. And what I'm actually going to do is to print with it a companion volume of select readings, so that I will not only be able to say, as I do here, I suggest the following readings, I'll be able to say, here they are, you characters read them. Right now, it's not practical to do that. The course grows, but I'm actually planning the next time I go through it, not next time, but the next time I revise the syllabus, which, Lord willing, will be the year after next, I'm actually planning to have with that a compiled book of readings to go with the course, too. From the early fathers down to the present day and age. I don't know how realistic that is, but I'm kind of working that direction, trying to select better readings and that sort of thing. Because in the long run, see, the history of doctrine is what men have gripped. And I can tell you, or I can write it in the Greek form, but if you see it with your own eyes, it has somewhat greater force. However, we have not yet come to that point. So in a sense, you are still a fortunate class. Although you are less fortunate than the class 2 years ago was. They almost had to do nothing. That's about what they did, too. Nothing. Courses grow as time goes on. But in this particular connection, I want to talk with you for a little bit about what the fathers believed. I have lengthy notes to start on page 38 in my syllabus with regard to summaries of theological thought. And I also have on page 39 a quote from Kelly from Irenaeus, which I will not read, but I did want to read a general concept before I go into particular things under this concept of what the fathers believed generally. I wanted to read a general concept from two sources. I wanted to cite for you this material from Origen's introduction to his book on principles. Origen is not one of the Orthodox fathers. He has a lot of trouble. A lot of the fathers are irritated with him. So when you come to Origen, you're not reading one of the more orthodox, but you are reading one of the more interesting. He's enormously interesting in a whole host of different ways. So when you come to Origen, if you're not reading one of the more orthodox, you're reading one of the more interesting, and one who in many parts of the church is well accepted. Today, a lot of people blame all the textual problems on Origen, which is just mighty unfortunate. Now, there are other things you can blame on him with greater force, I think. But as a theologian, Origen combines a lot of allegorization with a lot of exegesis. He gets a combination out of both. But here I have his introduction to De Principis, or the principles of the Christian religion. You can simply say the principles if you want, and it goes very well. And in his preface, what he does is attempt to tell us first what some of the problems are, and secondly, what is commonly believed among the fathers on the major issues. So let me read and comment. You can listen and snore, but keep it quiet, see. He tells us first of all that the whole purpose in writing the book on principles is so that those who believe and are assured of the grace and truth that's found in Christ Jesus might come more aware of the proofs of those principles regarding Christ as to whom he was. And then he says this. He says, since many, however, of those who profess to believe in Christ differ from each other, not only in small and trifling matters, but also on subjects of the highest importance, for example, regarding God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, and not only regarding these, but also regarding others which are created existences and powers and holy virtues. We pause there. You'll see that the things that people discussed and argued over in the Ante-Nicene period are not much different than our own. It seems on that account necessary, first of all, to fix a definite limit and to lay down an unmistakable rule regarding each of the principal points, and then to pass an investigation on them. Now, following that, he begins to tell us what is commonly believed within the framework of the Christian community in the day and age in which he lives. He spells out three major points on which all Christians agree. The particular points clearly delivered in the teaching of the apostles, and that's why Christians agree on them, are as follows. First, that there is one God who created and arranged all things, and who, when nothing existed, called all things into being. God from the first creation and the foundation of the world, the God of all just men, of Adam, Abel, Seth, Enos, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Moses, and the prophets, and that this God, in the last days, as he had announced beforehand by his prophets, sent our Lord Jesus Christ to call in the first place Israel to himself, and in the second place the Gentiles after the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. This just and good God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, himself gave the law and the prophets and the gospel, being also the God of the apostles and of the Old and the New Testaments. That's fairly explicit, don't you think? He's saying this is the great truth that the apostles have laid down to which all Christians believe. There's no question on this, he says, that there's this one great God who is self-existent and eternal. Secondly, and here is a place in Origen where he is a little fuzzy, and the church will later give him a hard time on it. But secondly, that Jesus Christ himself, who came into the world, this physical world, was born of the Father before all creatures. The church will later give him a bad time in that expression. Was born of the Father before all creatures. That after he had been the worker of the Father in the creation of all things, for by him were all things made, he in the last times, divesting himself of his glory, became a man and was incarnate, although God. And while made a man, remained the God which he was, that he assumed a body like to our own, differing in this respect only, that it was born of a virgin and of the Holy Spirit. That this Jesus Christ was truly born and did truly suffer, and did not endure this common death to man in appearance only, but did truly die, that he did truly rise from the dead, and that after his resurrection he conversed with his disciples and was taken up into heaven. Now, there are two or three expressions in there that the church fathers would later quibble, but the essence of it is pretty plain. First, he said, Christians commonly believe in the reality of this great God, and second, in the reality of this incarnate God-man. Origen does not teach that Christ is created by the Father, but he uses some wording which can be kind of interpreted that way if one is not careful with it. But that Christ is God, that he's God incarnate, that he suffered truly and really in all aspects, that he is very clear on, see? And that it was done for us, that he is very plain on. Thirdly, he says, the apostles related that the Holy Spirit was associated in honor and dignity with the Father and the Son. But in his case, it is not clearly distinguished whether he is to be regarded as born, that is, sent, or innate. Innatus is the Latin, they tell me. Or also as a son of God or not. For these are points which have to be inquired into out of sacred scripture according to the best of our ability and which demand careful investigation. But that this Spirit inspired each one of the saints, whether prophets or apostles, and that there was not one Spirit in the men of the old dispensation and another in those who were inspired at the advent of Christ, is most clearly taught throughout all the churches. And again, you get the force of that. See, with each person in the Godhead, the specification is just slightly less, maybe. And the Holy Spirit, the specification is slightly less than on the Son, certainly. But in this case, Origen says, the apostles are plain. There are many things he said that the church doesn't see eye to eye on. But on these three things, all Christians agree. The role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Spirit, and the essential designation of deity of the three. Those things, he says, the apostles are clear on, and the whole church agrees on. And then he mentions a few other things. After these points, he says, the apostolic teaching, and here I will summarize rather than reading word for word, but after these points, the apostolic teaching, first, that there is a soul which has a substance and a life of its own, and then just putting a whole paragraph into a sentence, and will answer to God beyond this life. That's what he says in about 42 paragraphs here. There is a soul that has a substance, life of its own, shall, after its departure from the world, be rewarded according to its deserts, being destined to obtain either an inheritance of eternal life and blessedness, or to be delivered up to eternal fire and punishments, etc., etc., etc. This, he says, too, the church all agrees on, that the soul is real and has an answerable account beyond this life. And then another point, that the devil and his angels, regarding the devil and his angels and the opposing influences, the teaching of the church has laid down that these beings exist indeed, but what they are or how they exist, it has not explained with sufficient clearness. Period. He says, we all agree that these evil forces exist, but from whence they come what they really are, how they got here, he said, we have no active agreement. Now, that's in contradiction to the Gnostic views of his day with their evil angels and with gods who procreate wicked spirits just to keep you on your toes. And then he says this, another point of belief. This also is a part of the church's teaching, that the world was made and took its beginning at a certain time and is to be destroyed on account of its wickedness. That's the whole. He says that we agree on. That seems fairly obvious, you might say, but he says that we agree on. In contradistinction to the Greek philosophers and all their ideas in the background, he says the church was made, sometime will be purged for its wickedness. And finally, he said, we agree on this. Finally, we agree that the scriptures were written by the Spirit of God and have a meaning not such only as apparent at first sight, but also another which escapes the notice of most. And that, of course, is the door of Origen's allegory and his insight into scripture, so to speak. But the emphasis there is, we agree that the scriptures were written by the Spirit of God. Now, that is not adequate for a definition of inspiration as the church goes on, but it is a striking statement. This, he says, we also believe that the scriptures were written by the Spirit of God. And there's only one opinion throughout the whole church on this, he says, that the whole scripture is indeed spiritual, and so forth and so forth. Now, that could be elaborated on reading. But there in nuts and all is what he says the church believes as a body. And because the apostles are clear on it, he says, we are clear on it. So the basis for his claim as to what the church teaches is, first, what is clear in the apostles. And then beyond that, he said, we have to investigate and study and work with. Do you follow me on that? That's patristic belief. Patristic belief in Origen's mind is centered around the things that are clear in the apostolic message. And the things that are not clear in the apostolic message, the tradition of the church and the fathers will have to help us with. And the things that are absolutely clear relate to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But not all of their ministries, but their essential ministries. And the things which are clear beyond that relate to the accountability of your soul, to the reality of evil forces, to the true nature of the Word of God. Mr. Grossman.
It seems to me that it's obvious that their view of the apostles seems to be, I guess I'd like to hear a comment on what you think their view of the apostles is compared to ours. Perhaps we're wrong. We seem to go to my mind sometimes, we just see them as extra special Christians or something, but they seem to really venerate.
They regarded them on the same sphere, the apostles and prophets together, they equated them. And veneration came, I don't think veneration existed in Origen's time, maybe in a formal sense. But veneration came just like many a man kind of venerates his pastor, whom he thinks is a great Bible teacher. And that's a kind of a proper veneration, I think.
Yeah, it's something we have to
respect. And they had that feeling very much so. They are aware of apostolic frailty, too. But in their teachings, they felt they spoke with the Holy Spirit, so they venerate them very much in that way. Mr. Dixon?
When you said that the basis was what was clear in the apostolic message to...
That's the Bible.
They mean the scriptures.
They mean the scriptures, that's right.
Did they spend much time trying to figure out other things that the apostles taught that were not recorded in scripture?
Yes, you have a whole bulk of apostolic tradition, which is constantly alluded to, and usually with words like this. It is said by some that. I have a ton of stuff like that. But it's of a different level of authority, very markedly. Now, see, in our day and age, we have learned, now, maybe not in your day and age, but in the last 50 years, with the exposure of liberalism in the churches, there's been a great overthrow. It's a very unfortunate thing. The reform movements almost worship the ministry, which is kind of tragic, too, I suppose. But in the last 50 years, with the discovery that the large sphere of the ministry is composed of liberals, there's been a giant reaction. And in many fundamentalist circles today, those who minister the word are almost spoken of like tramps. I overstate that. But there's really a low view of the ministry held in many evangelical circles. And of course, the alternate view, where when the minister walks in the room, everybody bows and puts his forehead on the floor, is certainly ridiculous. But... we've kind of passed from one extreme to the other, which is a kind of a sad thing. A proper veneration was shown the apostles, and I think a proper veneration in the Thessalonian letters was shown to all those who labored in the word of doctrine, and ought to still be shown. So if you can learn how to show the proper veneration without going off the deep end, that will be an interesting thing. Years ago I was in Akron,
and one of my big world tours. That's in Akron, Ohio. I actually was going to Canton for the World Football Hall of Fame, I think. But I stopped in Akron, and a friend of mine took me to the Cathedral of Tomorrow. Is that what they call that? Long or Cathedral? A friend of mine called and took me to see the Cathedral of Tomorrow, right? Yeah, that's right. Rex Humbert's place. Humbert's place. No, they didn't ask me to speak there. You're kidding. I know I'm not done with a nasal enough tone, although I could fake it if I weren't wrong. Anyhow, I was struck by the fact that I don't know much about Humbert. I don't get into these things in detail. But I was struck by the fact that in the vestibule was a giant picture of him. I would guess it was almost as high as that wall. Not just that, of course, the room seems like much of a henshaw, but a giant. I could, you know, my mind is a fisherman's mentality for majoring. But a big picture, Well, if he'd been dead, I could have, you know, when I saw him, I recognized that the picture was him and he was alive. Well, I still have enough of this problem with the modern evangelical spirit that I'm fearful of veneration, yet a proper respect is always good, too. I was really jealous that nobody wanted to put my picture in the chapel building where I go. And not even my name is popular, but let alone... Yeah, the headshot would just be the back of the head. But those things have to be said. Now, before I complete this, I also wanted to read from Gregory Thaumaturgus, but a very, very smaller point. Very smaller point. He's one of the fathers of the orogenic group from an earlier period and has left us a declaration of faith. Gregory's Declaration of Faith, written from about 240 or 250 A.D., but Gregory's Declaration of, this is Gregory Thaumaturgus, T-H-A-U-M-A-T-U-R-G-U-S. There are a lot of Gregories, it's a very popular name in the old church, but his Declaration of Faith is clouded a little bit because he left some copies of the text, there was a claim which seemed to be rather spurious. Some copies of the text, he claimed that this declaration of faith was something that he had received by a vision, well, from the blessed John the Evangelist by the mediation of Mary. It's thought that that was written by Romans years later. But the declaration itself and its text is a rather ancient one. Here's the declaration of Gregory as to what the church believed generally in the paternal or in this pre-Nicene period. There is one God, the Father of the living Word, who is his subsistent wisdom and power and eternal image, perfect begetter of the perfect begotten, Father of the only begotten Son. There is one Lord, one only of the only, God of God, image and likeness of deity, efficient Word, wisdom comprehensive of the constitution of all things, and power formative of the whole creation, true Son of true Father, invisible of invisible, incorruptible of incorruptible, immortal of immortal, and eternal of eternal. He certainly knew how to use the words. And there is one, I just inserted that, there is one Holy Spirit having his subsistence from God and being made manifest to the Son, to wit to men, image of the Son, perfect image of the perfect, life the cause of the living, holy fount, sanctity, the supplier or leader of sanctification, in whom is manifested God the Father, who is above all and in all, and God the Son, who is through all. There is therefore a perfect Trinity in glory and eternity and sovereignty, neither divided nor estranged. Wherefore there is nothing either created or in servitude in the Trinity, nor anything superinduced, as if at some former period it was non-existent, and at some later period was introduced. And thus neither the Son ever wanting to the Father, nor the Spirit to the Son, but without variation and without change, the same Trinity abides forever. And that's pretty explicit. Well, it's accredited to a date just after Tertullian's day, between 240 and 260 A.D. The superscription is somewhat later, and there's some argument over the text of it. Some have thought that it was written in the 4th century by one of the other Gregories who gave it a pseudonym to make it look older, arguing for Nicaea. But the 4th century is the latest possible date.
My impression is that clear statements of the Trinity didn't come until...
Tertullian is the original propounder of the best statements, about 220 A.D. Tertullian. But really clear statements, even this isn't really clear. It just puts a lot of words together. I mean, it's clear that there is such.
But Tertullian, and Irenaeus too, Irenaeus at 180 and Tertullian at 220, give clear identifying statements as to the Godhead. Tertullian is the first man known to me to use the term Trinity. He's about 40 years ahead of Gregory, ahead of this man. Yeah, there's some question it might be a 4th century text, but it's hard to argue those things, or hard to determine those things. And so Dr. Cave, a patrology scholar of the last century, argued for a 3rd century, 240, 260 date. Now, Harnack argued for a 4th century date after Nicaea, thinking that Gregory was written after the fact to argue the case. They are both very early dates, though, by comparison. Well, I think we will take us a break, huh? Brothers? Anybody else?
Good.
Historical theology is ready to continue. It's ready to continue. It's amazing. We've doubled the size of the class since 805. I just remind all in my friendly, effusive, and happy spirit that classes normally begin about 8. Some of you have never been late a single day in the whole year, and probably never will be. And because of the nature of life, struggle with it. That's what I'm saying, struggle with it. And the fathers had no doctrine on it. Dr. Cohen, who never made a class on time in his life as a student, as soon as he became a teacher, enacted strict penalties on people that came late. I mean, it usually didn't count much because he was rarely there on time. If you were late or not, so it usually balanced out. But anyhow, I was talking with you about what the fathers believed, reading from Origen and from Gregory. Now, I'm not going to read any further from Origen and Gregory. As I said, in a couple of years, I hope to produce all that stuff. It's well beyond the copyright date, see, and I've got old manuscripts. I think it would be well to read, but I don't know. You can only do so much in one course, and I keep trying to evaluate whether we're doing too much or too little. Don't tell me now, but you can only do so much. I just feel more reference to primary sources would help everybody. But from those readings, you'll get a feeling that the patristic belief, this is no great mystery, that the patristic belief is pretty orthodox. You will read many times in the Fathers things that you wonder about. And we've often said that in the Fathers you find many errors, like you do in any other writer too. But when you've covered those things on what we call the basic patristic belief, you'll conclude that there are many things in the Fathers that are really pretty emphatic. Mr. Jeffrey.
What do you mean by orthodox? You define orthodox one time before.
By orthodox, I mean that which is in agreement with the scripture and the major teaching of the church.
Is it possible for the
patristic
belief to be
anything orthodox? It is, in a sense, in that individual writers are often judged on the lack of a total knowledge of scripture. Tertullian's view on some forms of life, Origen's view on the soul. For example, Origen's view on the soul is different from almost all the other fathers. He sees a pre-existent soul. Almost all the other fathers snicker at that. So it's possible for a man to be orthodox in many areas, or that is, to be in agreement with a mass, but to have other areas where he's not in agreement either with the scriptures or with the bulk of his peers, because maybe his particular viewpoint is limited on a particular thing.
Is it possible to be in agreement with the scriptures but not be accepted by the bulk of the church or orthodox?
I think in polity matters it is. I think in theological matters, I'd have to think about that for a while. But it sounds hard. Of course, as time goes on, you get this equation, this proliferation of ideal, in which, as I said yesterday, here we're talking pretty much about the whole church. That'll never be true again. You know, there will be all sorts of... So you get, in Catholic circles, you have a doctrine known as the doctrine of probability, that if any godly person championed a view, there might be something to it, so you can't really be condemnatory. Well, we Protestants don't generally hold that view. But you'll find that the spectrum of, let's say, acceptable, you'll find the spectrum of acceptable views gets a little broader as more thought is given and there's more diversity. But I have a feeling that if someone holds a teaching, that he may feel it in accord with Scripture, and you'll have to determine whether. But I have a feeling that if someone comes up with a teaching that he thinks is in accord with Scripture, but that it has not been an accepted teaching from the framework of the church, 9 times out of 10 he's not right. I don't know about the one time, but 9 times out of 10 he's not right.
It was seen then that what what is considered orthodox becomes more and more limited as time goes on.
That's right. In a group sense, not if we had the universal sense, church sense, it might become broader. But within a group sense, that's right. Yeah, in a group sense. We are caught by this proliferation of bodies. Proliferation is my big word in this course. We're caught by this great diversity of bodies.
Well, now, when we talk about orthodoxy today, are people generally talking about orthodoxy in the group that you're in, or orthodoxy
yes.
considering the church body?
They're usually talking about orthodoxy in the group that you're in. So if you go to the Creation Research Society and tell them that you believe in an early creation of the earth, they will think you are not orthodox. But if you go to the ETS and tell them that you believe in a late creation of the earth, they will not think you're orthodox. Or if you go to the American Bible Society and tell them you like the King James, they'll not. Yeah, we use the word too narrow. It'd be good if we could broaden our use of it, but it's hard to do that. I plead for it, see. I plead for people, including myself, not to broaden your theology, but to broaden the use of the term so that the view which is accepted within the framework of the professed church is not thought of as being heterodox, unnecessarily. It's hard to use language exactly. Semantics is a big burden, is it really?
Unless I misunderstood, did you say that Origen is considered not orthodox or orthodox?
Well, Origen in time was judged heterodox on two or three big points of dogma. And so there are some points where he's judged as not having been, but on these particular points are not it. He's judged as being heterodox on his view of the soul, contrary to orthodoxy. Heteros and doxos, contrary to orthodoxy.
That's not quite, that's sort of in between orthodoxy and heresy.
That's right. Yeah, heresy is usually the taking of one doctrine and stretching it till it ruins others. Heterodox is being contrary to sound practice. Mr. Newby.
Yes, I didn't really mention it in my soteriology. What was your view on that?
Well, if you'll forgive me, I kind of come to it, I kind of follow it, if you'll forgive me. In a nutshell, though, they don't take the atonement. The pre-Nicene fathers hardly have a solid statement as to how the atonement is effected. They're all very good at saying Christ died for us. But they don't really spell out a theory or a statement of the atonement. They don't really do it. Athanasius comes close, and he's post-Nicene. But they don't really do it. But of course, they understood when they said Christ died for us, they understood something for that. But they didn't put it into a technical definition such as the church will need in 200 years. Yeah, I will come to that, though. Maybe I'll come to it down here at step 7. Maybe I'll get there. Here I've just been summarizing the general patristic belief. If nothing else, it gives you a feeling that we are not novices. Now, without killing the whole hour, I will tell you that the thing I was trying to say here, whether you call them essentials and distinctives or whatever you call them, one has to be careful about his definition of orthodoxy. If he limits it only to his own sphere, as Mr. Jeske says, it becomes progressively narrower. If anything, I'm prone to be overly broad. Maybe I don't want to include any heretics, but any view which has been honored in the framework of the professed church as a body, I think one has to be careful about saying heresy or apostasy. There aren't that many views. Students in a school like this say, well, what about Mariolatry? And Mariolatry has been held by a certain segment of a particular part of the church, and by that segment only. It's never been held in the Grecian church, for example. Various other bodies, too. So you'll find many polity dogmas, which due to certain machinations of time have taken on great status, that have never been the rank and file feeling of the church. But as the virgin birth, for example, the virginity of Mary, the birth of Jesus, that's been a dogma held to by the totality of the church, I would say without exception. Until you get this modern age where you get a lot of liberals in the church who don't believe that Moses ever lived. When you get to that state, why then it's hard to know. As I said the other day, if the Lord doesn't come for 600 years, this present age is going to change the character of a lot of historical theology courses as it goes on and on and on. They'll no longer be able to say for the majority of time, they'll have to crop it out in the middle. Maybe the modernists will all pass away. But that isn't, well, they all do in time anyway, but so do we. I mean, the movement, but that isn't likely to happen either. So I've just been discussing generally the patristic beliefs, reading from Origen and Gregory, in addition to the notes in my notes with regard to Irenaeus. Let me go then to theology proper. Theology proper, which is basically the study of the Godhead, the Trinity, the decrees of God, and so forth. Now, the whole concept of what the fathers believed about God has been summarized rather neatly by Origen, by Gregory, and by Irenaeus and these fellows. But I always like to see it against the background of what was commonly thought of in that day and age. Their formulations, because as I said the other day, or yesterday, they were trying to hammer out a worldview that was intelligible and coherent and communicable and self-propagating and so forth. So I like to think in terms of their thinking and theology proper against the background of the views that were common in their days. The most common view in theology proper, that is, the most common view of God, the most common view of God in the days, the pre-Nicene days, was one of two. How's that for an ambiguous statement? There was either the old paganism view, which was the view of intense mythology. I suggested yesterday that somebody ought to spend a little time with Bullfinch reading mythology. There was either the older paganism view, which was the intense mythology, or there were the widespread Gnostic views, which mostly held the mystical and theoretical world. There were some philosophic views of God. There was a little Zoroastrianism sprinkled around. But the Gnostic views basically held the theological grip of God in the world of ideas. And the Gnostics included in their number the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans were really not Gnostics, but their view of God was almost exactly the same. They included in their number the Manichaeans, the Mithraists, and quite a number of other pseudo-religious sects. The Gnostic view of God is frightening. Frightening. Some of you did you have Old Testament survey with Dr. Vinoy last semester? How many had that? Dr. Vinoy went into had you read the Babylonian Genesis, did he? Or did he read from it? And you found out how Marduk and all these guys, how what's-her-name had a headache, and you know how they divide and have, yeah, see? Well, when you read that, you say to yourself, unreal, unreal. Well, the Gnostic view is perhaps a little higher than that, but likewise unreal. Now, I'm about to put an overhead in this thing, but you feel no need to copy it. It's just shown for general information. If you become a specialist in patristic literature, I'm not that yet, but if you become one, or if you become a specialist in Near Eastern philosophy, you'll have to know all this and a lot more. For this course, you don't have to know. I just want you to see what it's like. The Gnostic Godhead. Yeah, well, this is a rough representation of all of the Gnostics taught, and all Gnostics do not agree at all points, but roughly that's it. They saw the universe as being a tripartite thing, in which the first part was heaven, and heaven is up there somewhere, and the bottom part was earth, and earth is down here just off of the screen. And these wavy blue lines, one indicates heaven on the top, and the other indicates earth down on the bottom. And in between heaven and earth was an area called the Pleroma. In between heaven and earth was an area called the Pleroma. Now, Pleroma, if you're a Greek scholar, you'll recognize the root of Pleirao and Pleroma. If you're not a Greek scholar, you just call it Pleroma, and you don't feel any the dumber for it. Now, the fullness, the Pleroma, the fullness. So you had heaven way up there somewhere. Down here you have earth, and in between you have the Pleroma. The Pleroma is the world of truth and the world of spirit, see? It's above our atmosphere. It isn't the air around you. It's the area between our earth and all that makes it our earth, including our atmosphere and whatnot, if they had known it, the ionosphere. It's the area between us and heaven, between our world and heaven is the Pleroma. And the Pleroma is the area in which gods manifest themselves. The Gnostic views are in the habit of referring to gods as aeons, as though the gods were a progression of an age or the progression of a truth. And the Gnostic views saw a single God up in heaven, unknown, unknowable, and that's about all you can say for him. The great world force. They identify that world force eventually with the name Bythus. Bythus, who is a bisexual type of person, but who nevertheless has an asexual feminine form referred to as Aenea. You can't really call them man and wife. It's not like the old Babylonians. It's a kind of an economy that's hard for us to understand, because in the Gnostic religion, the sexual propagation in Gnostic faith almost became a bad term in time, see? And consequently, they could hardly imagine that the gods had a cohabited circumstance, which they themselves rather denied. But somehow the gods are all bisexual. Is that the right word? Both sexes in the one person. And they kind of flock together to create, and then they just kind of throw it out, as the case might be. In the case of Bythus and Aenea, they create two other gods, one of whom is Nous. Greek scholars will quickly recognize Nous as mind. Do you see that? How many have had advanced Greek? How many are in elementary Greek? How many are in beginning Greek? How many don't care about Greek? Ha ha, see that? That always gets the majority vote. Well, sorry, but you'll pick it up, see. But nous, of course, is roughly taken from the Greek word mind, and aletheia, roughly taken from the Greek word truth. Nous is also called monogenes, only begotten, which ought to strike you in a familiar sense. Nous. No, but that's not the only begotten, like in the case of Jesus. I mean, in the Gnostic, Jesus is a way down the line in the Gnostic order. Nous and aletheia produce, as I said before, not a conjugal production exactly, but they produce, in an assembly line form, two other god images, or aeons. These are all emanations from the big god. See, the big god is like a pool in which somebody has thrown a stone. When a stone hit the pool, waves emanate from it, showing the fullness of the pool and so forth. You have to be a trout fisherman to express that, I suppose. Mr. Christian.
I may have missed this, but where did Bythus...
Bythus is the name...
Where did they come
from? Well, he's mystically attached to the great, all-eternal, continually existing God. He always were, or always was. He always was. Bythus and Aenea are continuing entities. They are eternal in the fullest sense.
They're one of the emanations.
But they are an emanation of the aeon, see, of the overall aeon. But they're the full emanation. They're closest to the circle in that pool. My friend, the pastor from Long Island, and I took Mr. Clark's brother-in-law trout fishing years ago. And the pool illustration was never better seen, I don't suppose. We took him trout fishing years ago. He'll be around speaking in chapel someday, and you'll no doubt remember this clever account. He proved to be not much of a trout fisherman, but a great fun camper. And while my colleague and I were skillfully slipping up on a hole so as to dabble the proper bait at the right point, our friend climbed up a big tree and fell into the pool right in front of us, you know. Just as we were getting ready to fish, he tumbled about 20 feet into the pool, hence emanations flowing from the side. The sad thing was he was a beautiful swimmer, so he had no trouble getting out. That was the sad thing. If he hadn't been a swimmer, we would have left him there. But anyhow. Yeah, so nous and aletheia cast into the world logos and zoe. Zoe from the Greek word for zoa, for life, and logos for word. You're still not down to Jesus yet. There is an addition thrown from Logos and Zoa, two other gods, Anthropos, he later will be responsible for you all, and Ekklesia, man and gathering. Now, those eight persons, Bythus and Aenea and Nous and Aletheia and Logos and Zoa and Anthropos and Ekklesia, were called by the Gnostic theologians the Ogdoad. And they were thought of by Gnostics. Gnostics equated them with the biblical picture of God, the Father, the eternal God, but not Jehovah. Not Jehovah. Jehovah, they said, was kind of a nasty God who just kind of was emanated on the side of the pool somehow. Jehovah isn't even in this setting, see. But that Ogdoad was the equivalent in their mind to God Almighty. Then out of Anthropos and Ekklesios sprang 12 other emanations. I didn't bother writing their names down, but things like power and goodness and kindness and love and temperance and justice, those and a few others that I don't remember. 12 sprang out of Anthropos and Ekklesia, which were thought of as the duodecad, 10 and 2, the duodecad, 10 and 2, and 10 more sprang out of Logos and Zoe, called the decad. Now, roughly speaking, the ogdoad in Gnostic philosophy corresponded to God the Father, the decad corresponded to the concept of the saving Son, and the duodecad corresponded to the Spirit who bears fruit in your life of various sorts. And as I said a moment ago, it's a kind of a nonsensical thing when we look at it today, but in their day it was big business. Now here's how it gets to be big business. Now, there are lots of things in the scripture, as Origen has already said, and as Irenaeus, and as you will say too, there are lots of things in the scripture we don't are not able to explain fully. Consequently, views like this, which look so far out, had a kind of a mystical grip on the mind of the church because these men professed to be able to explain it and to explain it in greater detail. They were kind of the Herbert Armstrongs of their day or the Garner Keddar. They were kind of, they're talking about the world yesterday, however, but they're kind of that sort of person, see? And there's kind of a mystical fascination in people's mind to want to know. And sometimes the more elaborate the scheme, as in Hitler's case, he said the bigger the lie, but sometimes the more elaborate the scheme, the greater credence it gets with people, sometimes. Now, as I said a moment ago, you need not know all this stuff for this course. I only sketch it here as a background against which the fathers were working. Now, the fathers were not Gnostics, they were Christians. But the thinking world was dominated by this kind of Gnosticism. Nobody really worshipped Zoe. But they looked at everything living and said, well, this living thing has a relation to the Pleroma. The Pleroma was where truth was. And all of these emanations, see, are in the Pleroma. There are none of them down here on earth with us. They're up there. And so man's whole quest in the Gnostic world is to get here from where we live up to the Pleroma where all these good things are. Now the Gnostic teachers figure out ways to help you get there a little bit and learn some of these things. Sit in the dark for a long time and meditate on flowers. And maybe the concept of fragrance will hit you. It will smell better. I get slightly sarcastic at that point. But that's the thrust, Dr. Boss.
Was there a so-called father of Gnosticism, somebody who was a big pioneer in this, or did he sort of grow up?
The church fathers, ironically, and I don't know that they were right. Nobody knows that they were right. The church fathers attribute Simon Magus of the Book of Acts as being the first big Gnostic teacher. They're unanimous on that. The evidence for it, besides their opinion, is not too great. The particular Gnostic teachers who spell this out, we don't have anything of Simon. Simon incidentally gave rise to a whole cult of Gnostic teachers known as Simonists, who exist about it. Let me rephrase that. There was a whole cult of Gnostic teachers in Palestine at around 140 AD who called themselves Simonists after Simon Magus. Now, whether they really came from him or not is somewhat argued over. This particular system is best articulated by Valentinus, Heraclitus, and what's his name? I've got his name in my notes somewhere, but that's not helping me right now. Basilides. They articulate this best. And, of course, we don't have many of their original works. Now, this is the hard part. We have mostly the works of their critics describing what they thought. However, in 1948, there was found at Hammadi, at Nag Hammadi, in Egypt, a great quantity of Gnostic manuscripts. I think there were 59 separate manuscripts, of which I have seen about 25 published in English. And those manuscripts, whatever else they did, although I don't think that they've quite developed the aeon, but the manuscripts demonstrated that the people who criticized Gnosticism and the fathers at least were criticizing a real thing. They weren't making it up. Dr. Puttick.
Who drew these similarities between the Trinity and these aspects of nothing?
Well, Irenaeus tells us that Valentinus did. He says, Valentinus is trying to teach us how to be saved by bringing his system, this is in Book 1 of Against Heresies, he says he's trying to teach us how to be saved by making us follow his system, claiming his system is an improvement and an understanding in art. Then Irenaeus spends about three books making fun of that. Huh, he says, if it's hard to know about God the Father, he said, think how hard it is to know about Aeneas.
Yeah.
If you have a sense of, many of you must have heard Mr. Cranmer lecture for me in church history on Irenaeus last fall. That was the Midler class, okay. But if you have a sense of humor, you can get really wrapped up in Irenaeus after a while. He says, oh, the Ogduad, he said, that's simple. The Trinity's hard. It's hard to understand three people. It's easy to understand eight people. He gets very, very caustic after a while on all of those things. He says, it's hard. Irenaeus sees four dispensations in the product of biblical revelation. And he says, if they think it too complicated to understand the four dispensations, think of the complexity in understanding the 53 aeons of the Gnostic teachers and so forth. But there is this funny thing. If you preach very simply, some people will think you're not deep. If they can understand you, they'll think you're not deep. And sometimes the more complex something is, the more attraction it has to the mind of man. Just sometimes. I've often heard people come out from a sermon and say, man, he's deep, meaning they didn't understand him. But he may not have been deep at all. There are not many fish in shallow water, except minnows, maybe. And he may not have been deep. He just may not have been clear. It's one of the things I've always enjoyed about Dr. McCrae, whom you may not get an opportunity to appreciate as much perhaps as I did because I had to sit with him in 40,000 different courses. But he had a capacity for taking very complicated things and expressing them very simply. And I sat in one of the courses in my first year at seminary next to a brilliant fellow. I've known five or six really brilliant men in my life, and this is one of the brilliant fellows. And he said to me, he said, McCrae is not appreciated for his scholarship like he ought to be. He said, you know what that is? I said, no. Yeah, he says, that's because he says he takes this complicated stuff, he makes it sound so simple, and everybody looks and says, oh, sure. He said, if he'd do the right thing, he said, he spent about 3 days making it so nobody could understand, then he could explain it, and everybody said, great scholar. But he has that touch, the doctor has. He has a touch to take very heavy things, and both by illustration and exegesis, make them almost transparent. Sometimes that disappoints people. I like to be befuddled. Well, anybody that wanted to be befuddled had no trouble with the Gnostics. They can befuddle you around the clock. As I said a moment ago, you need not know that, but that's there for sight. Mr. Grossman.
So, according to these guys, man's dilemma was not sin or anything, but it's what he was.
It's what he was.
It's what he was made.
Now, that's right. That's exactly right. His dilemma was not really sin. It's what he was, in that he was physical and fleshly. And being physical and fleshly is bad. Now, most Gnostics also taught a doctrine of sin, because man who was already physical and bad did not seek to be otherwise. If he would seek to be otherwise, he could be helped. And so as I get the courses confused here at the time, most Gnostic teachers thought you could learn something from Jesus, because he didn't want to be sinful and bad. And most Gnostic teachers thought you could learn something from Jesus. But they always thought that Jesus was inferior to themselves because they were directly a product of this. And Jesus was only incidentally related to this because he came from Jehovah, who would be off here in the right somewhere with the bad group. The God of anger and so forth. So there was only an incidental way to get through Jesus. Mr. Jesse.
Is Gnosticism older than Simon Magus and it just wasn't in prominence?
The ideas, the fundamental ideas of Gnosticism in this metaphysical dualism and this evil nature of body and flesh, those ideas can be seen in the first century BC pretty clearly. But whether they are Gnostic, whether it had taken on a formal character or not, that's something the scholars argue over. Now, this is the reason that many scholars will not say that a book like Colossians is written to the Gnostic problem. They'll say, well, Gnosticism was not yet developed when Paul wrote Colossians. And it may not have been, but whatever he wrote about in Colossians is close enough to Gnosticism that if it wasn't Gnosticism, it was a forerunner of Gnosticism, at least in my judgment.
The reason I ask is because in a lot of the other sects, we see elements of Gnosticism, not a formal Gnosticism, sort of an eclectic thing which brings together all these other ideas and all these other sects were.
I have a feeling your second concept is closer to being right, that other groups pulled out of Gnosticism certain ideals that they could carry with themselves. The best example of Gnosticism in the present culture I can think of, look around and see who's got the magic ring on, but the best example I can think of are things like the Christadelphians and the Rosicrucians. They are ferociously Gnostic. You know what the Rosicrucian Society is? Anybody wrote? No, don't tell me now. But they are ferociously Gnostic. That's when I was in Amsterdam with the World Council, not the American Council, whatever it was. In 1961, I wanted a place to go to church on Sunday. I didn't feel like going to the state church, and I didn't feel like going to the English church. I go to an English church all the time. But you know, you have plenty of emotions. So I thought I'd look up the Brethren meeting in Amsterdam and see how things went with them. That was not easy to do. In fact, it proved impossible to do. Their advertising was very wretched. But I went to the YMCA, where they know all these learned things, where they had a man from India who spoke fluent English and French and Dutch and Viennese and about eight other things. And I asked him where the group was. He said, oh, he said, I don't know that I can help you with that. But he said, I have a friend here. He said, he can help. So he called over a Dutchman. So he talked to the Dutchman. I don't know what they talked in, but he talked to the Dutchman. And then he came back. He said, here's the very place. So I took the address. Fairly easy to find, had no trouble. Went over on Sunday morning. Sure enough, it was a Rosicrucian meeting. Would you believe us? Where they were sitting in this darkened chamber, meditating. I went off and sat in the park and watched the fellow fish. I couldn't, you know, some worshiping in nature is what that's doing. And eventually went out to the Reformed Church. But it's amazing how those things, but the Rosicrucians are the closest I know of to a Gnostic thing. A Christian brand of Gnosticism, quote and end quote, which does not go into all this stuff, but with the fundamental ideas of Gnosticism, much of the fundamental ideas find their way into Freemasonry, you discover. Much of the ideas. But not this particular thing. Not this, at least not to my knowledge. Maybe they're under the Royal Arch, but not to my knowledge. But they find their way into some of those. But things like the Rosicrucians and Christadelphians are almost totally Gnostic in scope. Mr. Ray.
Did some of this, not in that answer, later, but I'm wondering this great number of spirits that are above us, between us and God in that system. Did that influence Catholic thinking and its many, many things that are between us and God?
I don't know. Don't know. I'll just be honest about that. I don't know. I think, though, that most of the Catholic impulse on the things between us, I think most of that grew out of the early superstition in the early Renaissance years, in the 800 to 900 AD period. And I would think that most of it was a little late for much direct Gnostic influence, but I don't really know.
What made me wonder is that it seems that there's no personal direct contact with the living God in the system. You have to go up the ladder.
That's right.
And sort of, you go up the ladder in Catholicism a lot, go to the saint, go to another saint, or go to Mary, and then they go up to Jesus and go to God.
Yeah. I think that, I doubt that this contributed much to that, but I will give you a general word of warning. Any religious group that makes the approach to God too circuitous is in trouble. If you have to beat around the bush too much to get to the throne, it's bad news. Yeah, but I don't know that there was to be any direct connection. No, I only sketched this. Of course, it's kind of interesting. I love to do it because I like to write out these names. But I only sketched this because this is a background against which theology proper. See, believe it or not, if you wondered why Gregory Thaumaturgus, if you wondered why he had all of those adjectives in his statement about God, the absolute, the entity of the entity, he has all of those statements, no doubt, because the prevailing view is of this kind of a thing. And when you're working against something like that, you have to be extremely specific to the point of redundancy. So we can go then and talk for a couple of moments, so that's the Gnostic view, but about theology proper in the concept of the fathers. What did they believe about God? Well, they certainly believed, as I mentioned in the reading from Origen and whatnot, in the existence of this one eternal, infinite God, who is described in the Bible, who always was, who is the author of all things. They certainly believed in that God. And they certainly believed that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, but not the Father incarnate. They certainly believed in a Trinity, although the term Trinity is not used before Tertullian's time. Tertullian died about 220 AD. He's the inventor of the term Trinity. So the term was certainly not used before his time, but the ideal of God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit is found in the Apostles' Creed, found in the writing of Irenaeus, found in the early baptismal formulas. The technical term to define it just was not worked on until somewhat later. You follow me in that, I hope. See, the early baptismal formula said, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. But they didn't say Trinity. The term that defines it is identified by Augustine. A lot of Russellites make their approach on people by asking if they knew that the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible. And there are a lot of smart remark answers you can give to that, and I don't suppose any of them will do any good. But that just happens to be the way it goes. Ice cream isn't mentioned in the Bible either. But I eat it with religious fervor. Yeah, I don't worship it, though. So they certainly believed to that degree and to that extent in theology proper. I had mentioned a number of readings on it in my notes. I had this statement on Gregory and the Trinity. Wherever I put Gregory, you're throwing these books around, you hardly know where you are sometimes. But Gregory has a little short work on the Trinity. Let me read to it briefly. Oh, there we are. Let me read to it briefly in Gregory. He gives a long discussion in the Discourse on the Trinity, and he speaks thus. Hard to know where to start, hard to know where to stop. I'll just start. I see in the three essentials, substance, genus, name. We speak of man, servant, curator, man by reason of substance, servant by reason of genus or condition, curator by reason of denomination. We speak also of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These, however, are not names which have been supervened at some after period, but they are subsistences. Can you follow me there? In other words, he says, we speak of man, servant, curator. That's the same person, he says. Those names are attached following. But when it comes to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these are not names which have only supervened at some later period. They are subsistences. They are things which exist together. Subsistences. And then he says, again, the denomination of man is not an actual fact of denomination, but a substance common to men, and is the denomination proper to all men. Moreover, names are such as these, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These, I say, are names. But the divine persons are names indeed, and the names are still the persons. And the persons then signify that which is and subsists, which is the essence of God. The name also of the nature signifies subsistence, as if we should speak of the man. But all the persons are one nature, one essence, one will, and are called the Holy Trinity. And these also are named subsistent, one nature in three persons and one genus. Now that's complicated thinking. He goes ahead to talk about the Son, he goes ahead to epitomize in the Spirit, he goes ahead to speak about the Father, and then eventually says this. Where should we start? Well, just the last concluding note. But if anyone, moreover, believes that any increment has been given to the Trinity by reason of the assumption of humanity by the Word, he's an alien. The Trinity is subsistent before the Incarnation. Yeah, he's alien from us and the ministry of the Church. This Trinity is the perfect holy apostolic faith of the Holy God. Praise to the Holy Trinity forever through the ages of the ages. About 260 A.D. Readings are endless, and I always got bored by them when I was a student. I'm sure that you are not overly enthused by them when you were students, but I mentioned several of them in my notes. The ones in Hippolytus are worth reading, mentioned on page 41. The words in Tertullian are worth reading in his words against Praxius. If you're interested in historical theology and interested in the works of the Fathers, sooner or later, you will want to amass for yourself one of these sets of writings on the Fathers. There are three or four good editions out. And there's a pretty good edition by the Catholics out, the Fathers of the Christian Church, published by the press down in Maryland. Not the Marion, I can't think of the name of it, but a pretty good edition published by the Catholic Press down in Maryland, the translation of the Fathers. This set that I'm relying on pretty heavily is a set published originally by Schoff and the boys 100 and some years ago, published now by Eerdmans in the Nicene, Anti-Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers. They are all frightfully expensive. This set runs to about, if you just want to bought it on the corner, for $300 or $400. It's gone up since I bought it. And I bought it volume at a time, brother. Volume at a time. When I was buying it, they came for $5 to $8 a volume. Whenever I had $5 or $8 extra, I went in and picked one up. And eventually, I had the whole set. I'm not sure that that makes me smarter or better, but eventually I had the whole set. I've enjoyed reading them enormously. But one of the things I enjoy the most is this feeling of continuity with history. That even though they were in a different age and the problems were a little different, you still feel that you are one with the Fathers when you get reading off the faith. And suddenly you have a reaffirmation, you get it from the scripture too, you have a reaffirmation that we are not just Johnny-come-latelys. Some of the problems are the same, but the essential credo is the same. In the catacombs of my world tour, actually I would love to travel. And if my children had grown, I could travel with my wife or something, I would love to travel, always enjoyed it, but I don't enjoy being rushed. And I have turned down 3 free tours to Palestine just because I cannot stand the thought of being rushed. I've been on one of those rushing tours, and I don't plan to go on another one unless I get an order from heaven to do it, in which case I hope I'll have grace enough to do it. But I just can't stand that. To be at Megiddo for 3 hours is an abomination, I would say. In my mind, better not to go at all. But you may be different than that, so I don't make any judgment there. But the continuity of history, of seeing this thing in the catacomb, which I would, and you need a guide, frankly, in a lot of these things. But the guide pointed out the Grecian inscription on the end of the tomb. Tomb dated about 100, between 160 and 200 AD, which is sometimes back. an inscription on the tomb of a little boy, 10 years old, see, which he then read. I don't know if he could read it or had it memorized. But as to the faith of the parents and the hope of the resurrection and the reunion of the soul and body in the presence of Christ when he would come. And you know, he read that kind of off. He's kind of nonchalant. He's getting his shekels for reading things. And kind of read that off, but in my throat, I had a little choking feeling at the continuity of those who through the ages have believed on Jesus and lived in that living hope. And if nothing else, historical theology and the reading of the Fathers ratifies that to you. There has been a continuity of the faith, purely and simply expressed in the Son of God, which in spite of all the squabbling of the church and all the divisions of 100 different denominations, is still just a pretty beautiful thing to epitomize the aesthetic in modern parlance. Pretty beautiful thing. You'll find it with the Fathers on God and theology proper. You will find that the Fathers do not particularize on the decrees of God very much. That is, they don't really spell out the attributes and the decrees in great detail. That isn't their forte. They attribute to him the power of will. Now, they do not go into great detail with regard to his decrees of election and reprobation. A lot of comments are found, but the heavy study on those subjects have to come later. The Fathers are interested in... Oh, where'd my chart go? The Fathers are interested in looking at this Gnostic picture and saying, that is a lot of nonsense. There's just one God, eternally existent in 3 persons. And if you can't understand that, you certainly are not going to understand the Duodecad. And the one God, eternally existent in 3 persons, are represented to us as the Father, who's made all and is comprehensive over all, as the Son, who is God incarnate for us, and as the Spirit, who has written the Scripture and directed us. You'll find that very directly, as far as the Fathers and God and theology proper is concerned. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I will look at anthropology, Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology, and the working in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, mostly in a kind of summary note fashion. And then on the day following that, I think Friday, I have scheduled my first little 10-question quiz. Isn't that right? Yeah. I trust you have a good day, and you don't overstudy, don't freeze to death. Don't eat something at lunch and die of indigestion.